that time that we spend alone with the Lord, pouring out our heart to Him. Well, we want to continue looking at the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 17, and we're again looking at this section, chapter 17 and 18, talking about the doom of Babylon. And especially, she's called here in this chapter, the great harlot, or the great whore. And we have been looking a little bit about at her and determining who she is and getting a biblical understanding of what Babylon is about. So let me just kind of explain briefly where we're going to go, and then I'm going to read again just the beginning of chapter 17. What I'd like to do tonight is just rehearse briefly what we've talked about in relation to Babylon, and then look briefly at a couple of the passages in the Old Testament that speak of Babylon's doom, which is where much of the material, or at least some of the material from these two chapters, comes from, and then work through chapters 17 and 18, probably over this week and next week, just looking at it in light of what we see in the rest of Scripture. So let's read. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7. I know these we've looked at in a little bit, but it helps us to refresh our memory in regard to the nature of Babylon. Verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." And then it goes on to describe a little more detail about the relationship that she has with the kings of the earth. And then it talks about her doom, her judgment, which takes place at some point at the end of the age. Probably not at the end of the tribulation. Probably actually this actually takes place earlier in the tribulation, as we'll see. But the great challenge is identifying who this is and why is she called Babylon and what is she? And three weeks ago, when we began looking at this, and I took all of the information from chapter 17 and 18 and tried to express the difficulty, tried to show you simply by observation of all the observations that are made about Babylon, about this harlot. Who is she? And what is most intriguing about her, well, if we could sum up a little bit what I've said in regard to what chapter 17 and 18 say about this harlot. First of all, we could determine that she was fundamentally, she's a religious system. Okay? She's a religious system. We know that because she's called a harlot. But not only is she a religious system, she is a religious system out of whom all other religious systems flow. She is called the mother of abominations, the mother of harlots. She's not just a harlot herself. She's the mother of all the harlots and abominations of the earth. That is all false religion. All false religion. But what makes it even more intriguing is that she is seen to have that she has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And actually it says at the end of chapter 17, verse 18, it says she is the city that reigns over the kings of the earth. So she has great power over the governments of the world, this religious system that is the mother of harlots. But not only do we find that she rules over the kings of the earth, we find she also has a relationship with all the peoples of the earth, namely that they're all drunk because of her fornication. In other words, they have all drunk of her religious system, which is why they're blind, which is why they're drunk, which is why they cannot see the gospel. Okay? They are drunk by the wine of her fornication, whoever she is, the harlot. And then not only do we find all of this, but we also find in chapter 18 that she has a huge connection with the economic system of the world. In fact, when she falls, all of the world's merchants, and it says especially those who had ships and those who made money selling goods, they all wept because she was destroyed. They saw her fall and they saw that this was the end of her commerce. So the picture is of a religious system that is the mother of all other false religious systems that rules over the kings of the earth and actually is the instigator of all economic success in the world. That's a pretty major thing, isn't it? That's what makes it so hard. And that's why, to be honest with you, as I read the commentaries, they all fall short. Almost historically, as I've said, most of the commentators, most of Christian history have somehow associated it with Rome. And there's a couple reasons for that, which I pointed out before, but I won't go back there. But first, in early church history, it was associated with pagan Rome, partly because it talks about seven hills. I don't know if I'll get there today in chapter 17, but it talks about the seven hills on which she sat, and so that's Rome. And so, obviously, pagan Rome was responsible for the death of many of the saints. By the way, that's the other thing I missed. She's responsible for the death of prophets and of saints, all the martyrs, and in fact, at the end of chapter 18, even of all that were slain in the earth, seeming to imply that she was involved in wars. But all that to say that while Rome is an aspect of this system, she is not the system herself. She's not the ultimate. Since the Reformation, it has been the tendency to associate it with the Roman Catholic Church for reasons which I talked about last week, and I'll rehearse in a little bit. But again, while the Roman Catholic Church is a reflection of a manifestation of this system, she's not the system. She can't be because she's not the mother of all harlots. But she is a reflection of that system, which we looked at last week. That's the challenge that we have. Who is this harlot? And why is she called Babylon? And so we went back last time and tried to identify at some level Babylon. And to summarize, let me put it this way. Babylon was the first city founded by Nimrod after the flood. And in Genesis 10 and 11, we find that Babylon was founded, first of all, by Nimrod, who was a great and mighty hunter before the Lord. And they, apparently under the direction of Nimrod, built a tower, the Tower of Babel, which was whatever else it was. And I'll be honest with you, it's a little bit of a mystery to me when I read Genesis 11. There's more there, I think, than what we know, if I can put it that way. I have a lot of questions when I get to heaven about some of these passages. But Genesis 11, there is a conspiracy against God. It really is. It's Psalm 2. You know, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's really what was going on. They were rebelling against God. And it was led by Nimrod, and it was dispersed by God. Now, whatever else we say about Babylon, it is fundamentally seen from here on out, the rest of Scripture, it is seen as the ultimate rebellion against God. It is the rebellion against God. It was led by Nimrod. Nimrod founded, as we saw last week, a religious system that was and still is the mother of all other religious systems. It was a religious system that actually was furthered by his wife after he died, Semiramis, who then had a son who is called in Babylon, in Assyria, Tammuz. And Tammuz was supposedly the reincarnated Nimrod. And from this, Semiramis began what became, which really spread all over the ancient world, mother-son worship. And in fact, you find the Jews themselves were caught up in this. And you find them in Ezekiel. Remember the women were weeping for Tammuz? That's the system, okay? It was a system that apparently was at one point went underground for its own safety, and it was a system that spread apparently with the division at the Tower of Babel spread throughout all the earth. And so you have mother-son worship in ancient India. You have it in all the ancient Near Eastern places. You have it in all the ancient empires, whether it's Egypt, Rome, Greece. It's essentially what you have in Canaanite, in the Canaanites with Baal, and you also have Ashtoreth. It's the same system. Now, it obviously evolved differently in different places, but the emphasis is that this is why I believe God is especially speaking about Babylon. This system was, and as I pointed out before, fundamentally occult in nature. Do you know what I mean by occult? Not cult, not C-U-L-T. I always have to make that distinction. Occult. O-C-C-U-L-T. In other words, occult, when you think of occult, what do you think of? Satanism, witchcraft, spiritism. What it is fundamentally, to just make it simple, it's direct contact with demonic beings. Okay, that's really what occultism is. And I would put it this way. I think you could say Nimrod was the first occultist after the flood. And he founded a religion that was the means by which Satan, from then on, has ruled the nations. Now, I'm not saying that that it's all been organized from the beginning of history to the end. I'm simply saying it is a system, it is a religious system that was founded by Nimrod that has been used by Satan to control the various kingdoms of the world. And it is going to be the system that reunites all the religions of the world and all the peoples of the world again under one world religion. And that's what's being accomplished in the book of Revelation. It is today reflected ultimately in the New Age movement. But I want to go back now, and I want to consider just a couple places in Scripture where Babylon is spoken of. Babylon in the Old Testament is most fundamentally seen as the city that took Jerusalem. The city that destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, took the people captive, completely decimated Judah under Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, that's obviously many, many centuries after Nimrod. Okay, Nimrod was just after the flood, the great grandson of Noah. Okay, let's see, it was Noah, Ham, Cush, Nimrod. So would that be great grandson? So this is, you know, probably, you know, 100 years or so after the flood that Nimrod lived. But Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon, which became a great empire under Nebuchadnezzar, called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And that was around 600 B.C., roughly. And, of course, he took Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And so most of our information in Scripture revolves around Babylon at that time. And most of it revolves around Nebuchadnezzar. And so you see Babylon mentioned in the book of Daniel a lot. You see it in the book of Jeremiah a lot, because Jeremiah was the prophet when Jerusalem fell. But you have three really interesting prophecies about Babylon in the Old Testament. All of them are somehow reflected in Revelation 17 to 18. Isaiah 13 and 14, Isaiah 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. And Jeremiah 50 and 51 is huge. It's very, very long. And all three of them are prophecies against Babylon. And we're not going to read through all of them, but I do want to go back there and look at them just briefly. And I want to point out the fact, turn back to Isaiah chapter 13, and I want to point out the fact that in each case, as you read these, and I know for the average person reading these prophecies in the Old Testament, it's easy to get lost. Because, first of all, we don't have a real good sense of Babylon or the history of Babylon or what happened in Babylon. But you understand, for the Jews reading this, this would be like us reading about, say, you know, Yorktown, you know, or, you know, when you know, in the Revolutionary War or something like that. This is speaking of the fall of Babylon, but in each case, in each case, it seems to be pointing beyond merely the fall of the city in that day. Prophecy does this a lot, and I pointed it out before, but it speaks of the day of the Lord near and the day of the Lord far. It speaks of the day of judgment near and the day of judgment far, and that seems to be what's going on in all three of these passages. That there is a sense in which the prophets are looking to the fall of Babylon, the city, when the Medes and the Persians defeated it in 539 BC, which was just after, it was actually while Israel was in captivity. And Babylon, which was an amazing city, I've been reading a little bit about its architecture or its building program, and it was absolutely amazing city. And when you read about it, it seems that it would be utterly inconquerable. I mean, when you consider it had like three sets of walls, they were enormous. It was seen as unconquerable. And it was beautiful, and it was ornate, and it was extremely wealthy. And it was defeated by Cyrus when he apparently, so we know from Herodotus, it was the river Euphrates, which ran through Babylon, he dried it up. He diverted it so that it didn't run through the city anymore, and then they marched through the riverbed. That's how the city was finally defeated by Cyrus. All that to say, these prophecies are looking to that point when it talks about the Medes. It mentions the Medes. But it's also looking beyond not only the destruction of the city, but to the destruction of the system that was founded in the city, which is what Revelation 17 and 18 is talking about. Okay, does that make sense? That's really what's going on. I want to read a little bit of this. Let me just read a little bit of chapter 13. It says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger." So this is God saying, I'm going to raise up somebody to destroy Babylon, to bring about my anger, to execute my anger. And so he says, "A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land." So he's talking here about the fact that he's going to bring a nation or nations against the city of Babylon. And then he says in verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Now, you get the sense here, don't you, that he's saying more than just the destruction of Babylon. He is talking about the destruction of Babylon. In other words, he's talking about the people in Babylon when this happens. But he's talking about much more than that. He's talking about the day of the Lord. It's pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord, the book of Revelation, when these things will be poured out on the earth. And then he says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil." Notice he says, "I will punish the world," okay, "for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold." And he goes on. Now, it is clear from later on that he certainly has in view the Medes. Look at verse 17. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or gold. And he goes on and he talks about the complete destruction of Babylon. And so he does have in view the Medes' destruction of Babylon, but he has beyond that the ultimate day of the Lord. And what he sees here is the destruction of the arrogance of man, the pride of man, which is epitomized in the system that Babylon, that started in Babylon. The occultic, false religious system that's originated with Nimrod, that was in Babylon, it is seen as the mother of idolatry, the beginning of idolatry, and that's what God is going to punish. Now, what makes this especially interesting is we transition into chapter 14. Okay, this is a very interesting passage because he transitioned and starts talking about the king of Babylon. But now, what makes this especially interesting is, first of all, this is long before Nebuchadnezzar. This prophecy is around 700 BC, Isaiah. It's 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar, almost 100 years before he was born. Okay, so here's this prophecy about the king of Babylon. And, well, let me read it, and I'll just mention a few things. First of all, notice in the beginning here, verse 1 of chapter 14, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. What does that sound like, by the way? The kingdom. That sounds like the millennium to me. Okay, verse 2. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. That's never happened yet. That's the millennium, okay? And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Notice when it is. It hasn't happened yet. This taunt that they're going to bring against the king of Babylon is still future. It's in the day of the millennium. And notice what it says. It says, verse 4, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. Notice, rulers, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. That's the millennium. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, now notice, the cedars of Lebanon in the Old Testament often refer to kings and rulers. They're called the cedars of Lebanon. He says, since you were laid low, that is the king of Babylon, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. King James says what? Lucifer, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And it goes on. Who's the king of Babylon? Satan. He is the king of the system that was originated at Babylon. It was the means by which Satan has ruled over the nations. Remember, they're his kingdoms. And the way he rules over them is through the harlot. The harlot was founded at Babylon. The harlot is the system, the religious system that was in Babylon, founded by Babylon. And the king of Babylon, being Satan, is the one who, notice what is accredited to him here, how he overcame the nations, how he cut them down, how he brought war. Okay? He is the one who did it. And he did it through this system, this whore, this religious system that was founded by Nimrod. It is a system that is fundamentally known by its sorcery. Turn over to Isaiah 47. This is the second. And again, I'll just point out a few things here. Isaiah 47 is also a lament, is what it's called in my text here, a lament for Babylon. This is the judgment of Babylon. I don't really want to read the whole thing, but let me... There's a lot here. Let me just read down through it and point out a few things. There's no substitute for reading. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now there's an irony, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers, your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. Now that's interesting because that's a prophecy. At this point, that hasn't happened yet. When he wrote this, they were not in Babylon. Okay? But he says, I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage, I gave them into your hand, you did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, now this is quoted in Revelation, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many... Now notice what he says. In spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. That's exactly like what Satan does in Isaiah 14. And that's exactly the arrogance of man. And that is the arrogance of this religious system. And it was the arrogance of Babylon. Okay, but evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Again, charm, all of these have occultic term, all of these have occultic references, charm, spells, sorceries. All of it has to do with occultic references. And disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Your youth, okay? The beginning. Nimrod, okay, from the beginning. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit by before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. Again, I believe he is pointing to the city, literally, but he is pointing beyond the city to the system that originated in the city, which characterizes the rebellion of man. You might say it's the capital city of the rebellion of man against God that started in the Tower of Babel, and will eventually culminate in the one world system that is brought about by the Antichrist. It will be from the same system. Okay? Turn over to Isaiah 50. Now, we definitely won't read this whole section because this is very long. Isaiah 50 and 51 is very long. But there's a lot in here, and I'm just going to point out a couple things. Actually, I'm just going to look at one part of it. Chapter 51, verse 6 and 7, because this is quoted in Revelation, but it's also interesting. Verse 6, "Lift up your eyes in the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and inhabitants will die in like manner." I'm in the wrong book. I'm in Isaiah, sorry. Jeremiah. All right. Jeremiah 51, sorry about that. Jeremiah 51, verse 6. "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad." Now, I want to observe just two things from that, which again are in Revelation, and that is this, that what God, notice God is calling his people here in Jeremiah to come out of Babylon. Now again, I don't think he's talking there about the physical city. He's talking about coming out of her system, her idolatries. And it's the same thing he says in Revelation 17, "Come out of her, my people." And it's, the church, by the way, is just like Israel of the Old Testament. You know how Paul said in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel? We could say today, not all the church is the church, right? Not all the church is saved. And I think that's exactly what he's saying in Revelation 17. My people, that is the church, those who take my name, come out of her. Come out of this system because they're in it. And I think that's exactly what's going on in the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. They're in Babylon. They're in love with Babylon, which is why they're not saved. Okay? It's exactly like Israel was in the Old Testament. And when God took Israel to Babylon, it was almost as if he said, okay, you like Babylon? You like idolatry? We'll take you to the capital of idolatry, where it all started. And that's where they went. See, it was the beginning of that system. The other thing I would point out in this passage in Jeremiah 51 is that, again, notice here it says Babylon is a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. Who has the golden cup in the book of Revelation? Do you remember? Chapter 17. Who has the cup full of abominations? The whore. The whore has the cup. Here, it says Babylon is a cup in the hand of the Lord to make them drunk. See, they're the means by which God has really brought judgment upon the peoples. They made them drunk. They have been drunk by the wine. And again, notice it's all the nations. All the nations have been intoxicated with her. Well, having looked at that, let me go back to Revelation 17. Does anybody have any questions about, I don't know, about anything I've said so far? I mean, the main point I want to emphasize is that this Babylon is a religious system that goes back all the way to the Tower of Babel, all the way back to Nimrod, and it's a system that is still in existence today. As I pointed out last week, the religious system is reflected in the Roman Catholic Church. That's why you have mother-son worship in Roman Catholicism. That's why you have the Virgin Mary. That's why they pray to the Virgin Mary. Okay. When Constantine ended persecution with the Edict of Milan in 314 AD, ended persecution of the church, what did he do? All he did was he married paganism with the church. We call it the Roman Catholic Church now, but really what it really is it's paganism with Christian names. And what he did was brilliant. It was a political move. It united his kingdom because he had a lot of Christians, he had a lot of pagans, and they didn't get along. So what did he do? He created a system that they all could enjoy, and they called it Christianity. That's what the Roman Catholic Church is. It's this system with Christian names attached. That's all it is. The book Alexander Hislop, Two Babylons, describes that in great detail and shows how all of these doctrines, these false doctrines that are nowhere in Scripture, but they just show up in the Roman Catholic Church, where do they come from? They come from this system. That's why we can say at a certain level the Roman Catholic Church is the harlot. But it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. She is a manifestation of it. As I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, probably one of the clearest manifestations of it today with the most direct lineage is Freemasonry. Freemasonry is very directly and very clearly tied to this system, and you can show it plainly by its symbolism. I mean, there in the world of occult, it's all about symbolism. They use symbols a lot. They use double meanings a lot, and you have that in Freemasonry. Freemasonry is like a maze. Okay, most people in it, I don't think, have any idea what it's about. But if you go far enough into it, you do find out. It is the worship of Lucifer, according to their own writings. It is a cult in nature. But my point is, this system is found wherever you find the occult. And if you go to the bookstore and you see books now on the Kabbalah, okay, that's the occult. Okay, that is this system. It's not as simple as to say it's Freemasonry. It's not as simple as to say it's the Roman Catholic Church. It's not as simple as to say it's the occult. It is. It's all three of those and much more. But you understand, it is this system, this religious system, is the mother of all the religions, of all the harlots, of all the false teachings. They all come out of this system. There's a whole lot more I could say about that. I had a very interesting discussion about this with Martin Erdman. He's the most brilliant man I've ever met in regard to this system. He has read, I mean, brilliant. I mean, the amount of research he has done. And you could talk about how this includes things like liberalism and the whole liberalism theology, you know, where that came from. It came from the same system. You can trace them all back. It's amazing. It's hidden, though, so most people don't see it. But let me just read, in light of that, let me read part of chapter 17. I don't think we'll get through all of chapter 17 here in the remaining 15 minutes, but let me read at least part of chapter 17 and hopefully bring some things out in light of what I have said about the nature of Babylon. Verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Remember, the many waters are all the peoples. Okay, she sits on all the peoples. In other words, she's not over a particular people. She's over all the peoples. That comes out later in the chapter. "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality," or literally fornication, it should be fornication. In other words, she's a harlot with the kings of the earth. In other words, let me again put it this way. The kings committed idolatry, spiritual adultery, spiritual harlotry with this system for their own pleasure. That's the point. Okay? In other words, they gained from this system, and what they gained was what they lusted after, which is power. Okay? And so they committed adultery with this system in order to get that, and that's exactly what they do. That's what controls this system. It's the lusts of men. They desire power. They want to be somebody, they get in bed with this system because it's the means by which they get there. What's that?
Secularism or temporal power.
Yes, yes. It's a desire for power. People have a desire for power, and the way you get it is by being in bed with this system. And so that's exactly what they do. They commit spiritual adultery so they can have power. That's what's going on here.
Literally, the kings of the earth,
Yes.
It's the fact that they stay away from religion, from Christianity.
No, no. They are religiously involved. No, this is not... the kings of the earth are religiously involved. They're not merely secular. That's the deception of Freemasonry. You know, people think that Freemasonry is non-religious. It's very religious. Okay, it's very religious. It's not just Freemasonry, but Freemasonry is probably the clearest example. They commit spiritual adultery in order to gain power, in order to go get ahead. Okay, that's exactly how it works. Now, it says, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. In other words, the whole world, not just the kings, but the whole world are made drunk by her abominations, by her doctrines. Okay, and they are made blind. And again, the idea of drunk includes what? Pleasure. Okay. It's a little bit what I was saying this morning about the wide gate. What is it that intoxicates them? What is it that draws them in? It's the flesh. That's always what draws people into false religion. It makes them, at some level, it makes them feel good. It gives them a feeling of what it's the flesh. And that's what draws them in. That's why they're made drunk. Okay? Drunkenness and fornication, by the way, everywhere in Scripture are seen almost, you take those two together, they're the epitome of how the unsaved live. Drunkenness and fornication. What's that? Yes, they often go together. And this is true, wherever you see them, I always start thinking somewhere along the line there's the occult, because wherever you have the occult, you have those things. You have drunkenness and sexual immorality. Those always go together with this system. They always go together with the occult. When you see all this drunkenness and fornication on television and movies, just know that's what's behind it. Okay? That's what's behind it. That's what's driving that. Okay? The occult. The occult is driving that. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, in other words, that beast, that scarlet beast, we've already been introduced to, that beast is the Antichrist, and maybe we could say more generally, the kingdoms of the world that culminate in the Antichrist. So this woman, this harlot, is riding this beast, and the rider is the one who steers. And that's really what's going on. She is controlling this beast. Verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of immorality or fornication. Now, what is in the golden cup, I would just say fundamentally, is false teaching. It's doctrines of demons. That's how she's made the world drunk, by her teachings, by her religious systems. That is how she's made them drunk. That's what's in the golden cup. It's her idolatries, her religious idolatries. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Again, she's the mother of harlots. She's not merely a harlot. She herself is the mother of all the abominations of the earth, of all the harlots. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. This is the means by which Satan has, from the beginning, persecuted the church. And again, you find in the end of chapter 18, not only the church, but even Israel, the Old Testament. And in fact, it's interesting, we didn't read it, but I think it's in Jeremiah 50 and 51, it speaks about how Babylon was the cause for the death of the people of Zion. Satan's system is behind all persecution of believers, of God's people. And we could add to that, we could include in that, I think, the nation of Israel. This is the system that was responsible for the blood of the saints. And that includes Roman Catholicism. That includes all of the martyrs under the Roman Catholic Church. This is the system that was responsible for that. Verse 7, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Now he goes on here and actually describes more the beast than he does the whore. Apparently John's question here has a lot to do with how these two relate. So he says in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now, that's the Antichrist. Okay? That is the Antichrist. And when it says the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come, I understand that to be referring to Revelation 13 when he had a wound. Okay? In other words, it's as if he died and then he was resurrected from the dead. That's how I understand that verse. That this is the one whom they will wonder after because he will have died and he will come back to life. He was and he is and he's coming back. And that's how I understand that. That's the beast. Okay, then he says, here is the mind, verse 9, which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Stop. This is why so many people say, well, this is Rome. This is the Roman Catholic Church because here the woman is sitting on seven mountains. We all know Rome has... famously is on seven hills. I couldn't name them all, but there's the Capitoline Hill and there's the... Well, you know them. What are they? Okay, I learned some of them this year studying Rome with my daughter, but there it famously sits on seven hills. And say, oh, well, see, this is it. This is Rome. I don't think this is referring to Rome. I don't think this is referring to seven physical hills. Or seven... And I've never been to Rome, but I don't think they're really mountains, are they? They're more like... You know, yeah, just, you know, little elevation. But I don't think it's talking about Rome. It is talking about seven kingdoms. Verse 10, I think, makes it clear. It says, and they are, meaning the seven mountains, are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. I think what it's referring to, and this is, I think, is significant. Let me just... He's not referring, I don't think, to specific kings, specific people. I think he's referring to kingdoms. In other words, governments. And this relates to the book of Daniel, but without going into all the detail, I simply would argue, well, the one that is clearly Rome. Okay, the five that have been, and if you go back before Rome, and anybody who knows ancient history knows that these are the five kings. There's no debate over these. The five kingdoms that ruled the world, that part of the world in ancient history were first of all Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Greece. Those are, Persia. I missed Persia. And then Greece, okay? So Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Media Persia, and Greece. Those five have passed. Rome is, and the one that will come is the Antichrist kingdom. Okay? Now, why that's significant is those five kingdoms, which I mentioned, plus Rome, those six, if you take those six kingdoms, all of them were directly, I mean, very clearly inherited the Babylonian religious system that I'm talking about. That, in fact, those are where all the clear parallels are. If you go to Egypt and you learn about Osiris and I forget all the names, but Isis, you know, that's the same system. That's Semiramis and Tammuz. Okay, you go to Greece, you go to Rome, you go to Persia. They all had the same system of religion that ruled over the country.
The system existed before Babylon.
Well, no, you have to be careful because Babylon was the first city, and it existed before Egypt. Okay, but you understand Babylon. When it talks about, when I say the kingdom of Babylon in history, I'm talking about the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, which was Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, but all of them were ruled by this system. She was the whore riding this beast. And those six kingdoms were what she rode. Okay, so the one that's coming then is the Antichrist system. says the verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Now, I also understand that to simply mean the Antichrist, and I think it's referring again to his supposed resurrection. He's both the seventh, and then he comes back and he's the eighth. That's how I understand it. That's a little confusing the way that's worded there. Verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. This goes back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And pointing to, again, the political system that will be in existence when the Antichrist comes to power. The Antichrist will come out of this unity of ten kings. And these ten kings, generally understood to be in some sense coming out of the old Roman Empire. So Europe, the Middle East, okay, coming out of that area, ten kings, ten rulers, okay, who will give their power to the beast at the last day. Well, maybe I'll stop there. Well, let me just say a few words and I'll finish up chapter 17, and then next week we can look at chapter 18. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. That's obviously happens in chapter 19 when Christ returns. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Okay, so that's where she sits. She sits on all people. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Let me just say a word about this. I think what this is pointing to, I find intriguing, the very system through which the Antichrist is going to come to power, he is going to throw off. That religious system that existed all the way back to Babylon, he is going to throw off. And what he's going to replace it with is worship of himself. This is what happens in Revelation 13. In other words, this whole mystery religion stuff is going to be done away with, and it's going to be open worship of him and of Satan. That's what Revelation 13 says. That's why, by the way, the fall of Babylon takes place before the midpoint of the tribulation, because he throws it off at that point. Okay, it happens somewhere in the first half of the tribulation, or just at the midpoint. That system is done away with, and it's just open worship of himself. And then he says, "For God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled." The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. This is Babylon. And as you read chapter 18, well, we'll look at that next week. Talks about the fall of Babylon and the consequences of the fall of Babylon. We'll just go through that. Does anybody have any questions? I know I said a lot. Some of it was review, so hopefully that was helpful. But does anybody have any questions about what I said or about anything in the text? No questions? It is a reminder, though, that we are called, as we're called later in chapter 18, we are called to come out of her. This is the system that we must come out of. This is a system that, in a sense, that promises everything under the broad gate that we talked about this morning. This is the system that gives everybody what they desire. It's the system that we're called to come out of. Yes, Chris.
Is there some pattern you notice studying the four systems of God's people in the midst of those systems? Even rising.
That's a very good point. Are you thinking of like Moses, Joseph, Daniel? Yes. No, in fact, I wanted to bring that up. That's an excellent point. Those three men in particular, Moses, who was conceivably going to be a pharaoh, okay, who was I really do believe was somehow exposed to this system. And in fact, I think it brings whole new meaning to that passage in Hebrews 11, okay, where he says Moses rejected, how's that go? Moses rejected the pleasures for a season and chose the reproaches of Christ as greater riches. It's also interesting, it also might bring a little bit of light to that passage in Jude, which has always caused everyone to kind of scratch their heads, where it says the demons or the debate argued about the body of Moses, and some have suggested that he was in some way initiated into those mysteries, and that's why that there was this thing over Moses' body. But you also see that Joseph comes up through Egypt and rules in Egypt. And you see Daniel actually becomes head of the Chaldeans. It's very interesting. It's very interesting. They obviously were exposed to these things. And I don't know. It's interesting to know. It's interesting to observe how they did, in fact, rule for the Lord in their circumstances. It's an example of God's sovereignty. It's a picture of God's power even over this system. And it's a good point to observe that it is possible for good men to rule and have ruled, but it is certainly the exception. I don't know if that's what you were getting at, but no. Yes. No, and that's very true. But it is very, very difficult, without question, in those circumstances. But that's a good thing to ponder, actually.
Going back to the verses, by the fall, one is, that's where we are today.
No, that was at the time of the writing of Revelation.
Okay.
That was Rome.
Okay.
At the time of the writing of Revelation, Rome was the authority. Rome was the kingdom.
So we're now this one. Okay.
We're between that one and the one that's coming. Okay. Yeah. The one that's coming is the one world system, the Antichrist system.
So we're in not in a system right now.
Well, we are, yes, we are. We're part of, we.
What developed from the one that is at the time?
If you look at, again, the image in Daniel, where the Roman Empire split in two and then into ten toes, okay, we are still underneath, as it were, at some level, the Roman system.
Okay.
Yes, what came out of the Roman system. And so that's why we say the ten toes, those ten kings in the book of Daniel, are somehow related to the Roman Empire. They come out of the two legs. Remember, the Rome was split into two, the Byzantine and the Western Empire? And out of those ten toes, out of those came the ten toes in the book of Daniel. So those ten kings in Revelation 17 are somehow coming out of the Roman Empire. Coming out of, they're an extension of that empire. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Well, next week we'll hopefully wrap up the discussion of Revelation 18 and Babylon. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of Lords. You are the King of Kings. There is none beside thee. And while man may arrogate himself to a position where he thinks that he is and there is none other, and that he is over all, Father, we know and we acknowledge that you are the true and the living God, and there is none beside thee. Father, I pray that day by day you would teach us to walk with you, to follow you, and to cling to you, because, Lord, there is no other way of escape from the wrath that is to come. And there is no other way to escape this system, this world system that is overwhelming, which the Bible pictures as a flood. It is a flood that takes all the peoples of the world with it. And apart from standing on the rock of Christ, there is no escape. Father, we thank you that in Christ we do have salvation. eternal salvation. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to walk with you day by day. May we bring honor and glory to your name in everything we do. And may you be lifted up. And Father, as we go forth from here, may we rejoice in what you have accomplished for us. And may we also beware as we walk in a world where that is full of the enemy. Father, we are in enemy territory, and we need to walk circumspectly and wisely and humbly before you. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.